Ezra 3, beginning at verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Well, let's again seek the face of our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've brought us here today. May we have the consciousness of this being a divine appointment that you have arranged. And so we ask that you would speak to our hearts. And our God, we would have that sense of you being here and dealing with us as you know we have need. We also would pray for Rachel and Bob and Nancy. We thank you that this appointment at the hospital has finally come. And we pray it would accomplish much good. We also think of the Far East again and all that has transpired the last week or two. Our God, we mourn for many who have gone out into eternity. Thank you that the gospel was preached among them. Whether these people knew the Lord, we don't know. Our God, may we be suitably sobered as we remember that people all around the world, every day, every hour, every moment, are going into eternity, many never having heard of Christ. Please continue to bless this mission and use it for your glory and work in our midst, our God, that you would be glorified here in Essex and throughout this county. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for various reasons, it's been about a month since we were studying here in Ezra. And so I want to just bring you a short review and sort of get you up to speed about where we are this morning. Remember, this is the story, the historical record of 50,000 people who returned to their homeland. These were God's people. And so their story isn't simply about what happened to that society of Jewish people. This is the story of the kingdom of God. They had been forced from their homeland by an invading Babylonian army and taken into exile in a far-off empire. Again, this wasn't simply the result of the rise and fall of world empires. This was the result of God's discipline. The people in Israel had sinned against God by ignoring the prophets and breaking His law. God had warned them over and over again that He would send them into exile if they didn't repent. And when they stubbornly refused to listen to Him, He raised up the Babylonian armies who overran Israel, destroyed their cities, and carried the people into exile. Now, God had promised it wouldn't be permanent. In fact, He told the prophet Jeremiah that this discipline, this exile, would last for 70 years. And so here, at the beginning of the book of Ezra, we saw God stirring the heart of the pagan emperor, Cyrus, who gave permission for the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem and there to rebuild the temple for God. And He not only authorized this return, but He granted financial help as well. And then we saw God stirring in the hearts of the Israelites. Not all of them. There were many more than 50,000. But He stirred in almost 50,000 Israelites, making them willing to return to Israel, to make the arduous journey, almost 1,000 miles over difficult and dangerous terrain. They returned to a homeland that had been totally destroyed, but with this determination to build again the kingdom of God. Back in December, we looked at the first part of chapter 3. We imagine these people gathered together in Jerusalem, standing in what would have looked like a bombed-out city, surrounded by piles of rubble. Mountains of rubble, we could say. Where would they begin? How do you build the kingdom of God? Well, as they look to the Bible, the scriptures, for guidance where they had failed before, they determined to begin by reinstating the worship of God through sacrifice. They knew that they were sinners. And of course, the exile had been a powerful reminder of that as God's discipline came down on their lives. So they knew they were sinners. They also knew that their God was a just and holy God who had taught them from the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden that they must come to Him through sacrifice. And so they set up the altar in its proper place, and they appointed the priest to begin the regular sacrificial schedule as mandated by God in the scriptures. As we considered the application of this story to our New Testament context, we concluded that their action was like us being determined to make the record of Christ and His death on the cross the most important thing in our church life. The one sacrifice that supersedes all other sacrifices must lie at the heart of our life together as a church. Well, that brings us to the second part of Ezra chapter 3. And so this morning we're going to begin with the next step, laying the foundation. So that's our first major point, the next step, laying the foundation. Now when you read through chapter 3, it's easy to discover that there's about 7 months between the first part of chapter 3 and the second part. We don't know what they were doing during that time. Remember, they had to rebuild their houses. They had to reestablish their farms. They had to plant or get the fields ready for planting crops. No doubt they were doing many of those things. So they've established the worship of God through sacrifice, but they're far from finished in this task of building God's kingdom. In a sense, if you gathered together with them in Jerusalem for the sacrifices and the worship that they were giving, they were worshiping in the open air. And so just imagine this morning scrapping this building. There's nothing here. It's just rubble. And we meet outside on the grass to worship God. That's sort of how they were. They had no temple. Something that was integral to Old Testament worship. And so the temple needed to be rebuilt. In verse 7, we're told about the preparations for the building. They gathered money together. Remember, these people, even though they themselves had been very poor, their neighbors back in Babylon and in Persia had given them a lot of money. And the emperor had authorized the opening of the royal treasury to give them support. And so they give money to the builders. They hire carpenters, they hire stonemasons, because a lot of this building was just stone. We also see them bartering, giving provisions like food and drink and oil to people way up north, the Sidonians and the Tyrians, who had been used in the building of Solomon's temple 500-600 years before. And they were to purchase cedar trees from Lebanon. Now, you might wonder, why would people living way down south in Jerusalem and Judah put in an order for wood from way up north in Lebanon? When you look on a Bible map and you see where Israel is and where you see these cities of Tyre and Sidon, way up north in Phoenicia near Damascus, like why go way up there? Well, they were getting cedars from Lebanon. That was the best wood available. And if you remember from the Old Testament history, that's where Solomon had gotten his wood for the building of the temple. And so they send this money way up north, and they're going to get cedars in Lebanon cut down. And then their method, it wasn't at all like loading up the 18-wheelers and down the highway in Israel. Way up north in Lebanon, they would cut the trees and take them over to the Mediterranean Sea. And then they would pile the logs together and make rafts. And they would float them down the Mediterranean Sea till they got to the port of Joppa, which was about 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And then from there, probably they had wagons and carts, and they would bring those great big logs down to Jerusalem for the building of the temple. So we're told a little bit about the preparations. In verses 8 and 9, the writer identifies again the leadership and the organization that went into this laying of the foundation and would be important for building the rest of the temple. Now, we've already met Zerubbabel and Jeshua back in chapters 2 and 3. Zerubbabel, remember, he was the prince from the kingly line of David. That was the family that had been appointed by God to rule over Israel. So Zerubbabel, he's the man on the scene, the descendant of David. So he's going to be the prince giving leadership. Jeshua or Joshua, he's from the family of Aaron, appointed by God to lead in the worship and sacrifice in the temple. These men basically join hands and they say, let's get at this work, this rebuilding of the temple, this laying of the foundation. So these men take the lead and they make this beginning by appointing some of the Levites. These were other men from the tribe of Levi who were helpers to the priests. We might say that the Levites, they're sort of like the deacons of our day. So Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they're appointing these various men to take the lead in this rebuilding of the temple. Now, no details are given, but we can only imagine the kind of work that would be required. There would have to be men who would figure out how many supplies are needed. So how big is the building going to be? How many cut stones do we need? How many timbers do we need to support all of this? So they would have to sit down and work that all out. And then there would have to be men to do the ordering, to get the order up to Tyre and Sidon and put it in and say, we want this many trees, cedars of Lebanon felled and brought down to Israel. There would have to be the arrangement for the payments, whether by money or other provisions, supervising the transport of all of these materials by sea and then by land, choosing the men who would do the actual work on site. And this was all done without phone, without fax machine, without being able to send an email. People would have to go and do all of these things. So it was a huge project that demanded much involvement from the people. Now that's always the case when you're building the kingdom of God. There's always the need for workers. Whether it's people to help in the ministry today, like Sunday school or pulpit supply or visitation, or whether it's helping in the physical needs of maintaining a building or keeping it useful for God's worship or helping to clean up after a fellowship lunch, workers are needed in the building of the kingdom of God. There's always the need for people who will pitch in and say, I'm here to help in the building of God's kingdom. Now, we also need to notice in these few brief verses the continual reference to what they were doing. In only two verses, 8 and 9, we read three times of the house of God or the house of the Lord. These people were very conscious that this wasn't any old building that they were throwing up. This was a house for God to dwell among them. For years while they had lived in Babylon, they had no temple, they had no place to go and meet with God. There was no visible symbol of God dwelling among them. So as they set themselves to the work, building the kingdom of God, this was essential, that God's house would have its central place among them. And so they worked with that conscious understanding. So here's the beginning of the work in the laying of the foundation. Now the second thing that's brought before us is this. The celebration for the laying of the foundation. The celebration for the laying of the foundation. In a very swift, brief record, the writer tells us in verse 10 that the foundation was put in place. So we're left kind of just to imagine all kinds of things. You know, staking out the ground, clearing for the foundation, all of the stones that would be brought in and laid there to make a solid floor for the temple. None of those details are given to us. We imagine it in our mind. And as soon as the foundation is laid, almost immediately, they begin a celebration of worship to praise God for this new beginning. They've just got a floor. No walls up, nothing decorative, nothing beautiful, no furniture for the worship of God. They've just got a floor. But they're so excited that they've got a foundation and that this is the beginning of the work, they immediately held a service of worship to praise God for this new beginning. And even here again, we're only given a few details. There are some important things that stand out very clearly. Their worship to the Lord was directed by His Word. Their worship to the Lord was directed by His Word. Now we read here briefly of the priests with their vestments, the special clothing that they wore when they led the congregation in the worship of God. And we learn about the musical instruments which they employed. The priests with their trumpets, and the Levites, their assistants, with cymbals. Now we need to recognize, excuse me for a minute, none of this was haphazard or a recent innovation. We read at the end of verse 10, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. Now, you remember, David didn't get his heart's desire to build God's temple. He had been given the privilege, though, of organizing worship. He had been God's spokesman, relying on Moses before him to show the people how God wanted to worship. And so that's what they did. They followed what we would call today the regulative principle of worship. They looked into the Bible and they said, how does God want to be worshipped? And then that's what they did. So their worship was directed by the Scriptures. We also find in this brief record here that their worship focused upon God. The song which became the main item of that worship service is recorded for us in verse 11. Speaking of God, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Now, this was not a new song just written for the occasion. This was actually a very old song sung many times throughout Israel's history. You can find it in many places in the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 118 and Psalm 136. It's also noteworthy that this same song was sung at the dedication of the temple built by Solomon almost 500 years before. Now, when you look at the song given here, you can see that it focuses on the character of God. And it makes special note of God's goodness and of His steadfast or committed love. Two aspects of God's character. The goodness of God, on the one hand, is His perfection, often manifested in His generosity to His creatures. And you could think of a survey of the Bible in which the goodness of God, the generosity of God, the fact that He gives and gives and gives is made very plain. Go all the way back to the beginning. Think of Adam and Eve and how God placed them in that Garden of Eden. It was a garden of delight. It was a garden of blessing. It was a garden where God provided for them in incredible ways. It was a garden marked by the goodness of God. Think about Abraham. He's a pagan in far off Mesopotamia. Knows nothing about the true and living God. And God calls him into a covenant relationship with himself. And God leads him from Paddan Aram down into the land of Canaan. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a family that is more than the stars of the heavens if you could count them. And they are going to have this land, and every inch of it is going to belong to your family. It was a covenant filled with goodness God was giving to Abraham. Moses and Israel experienced the Lord's goodness when he came to rescue them from Egypt. And God manifested miracle after miracle of judgment upon the Egyptians and then miracles to lead the Israelites out and bring them through the wilderness to the promised land. They experienced the goodness of God. David and Solomon and all Israel with them, once they were established in the land, they had peace from their enemies. Israel's territory stretched out. There was the enlargement of the kingdom. They had incredible wealth so that silver became as common as stones on the streets of Jerusalem. The goodness of God manifested to his people. This goodness of God in which God displays his generosity is often experienced in grace and mercy. The showering of his love upon those who don't deserve it and on those who desperately need it. The Hebrew word used here is sometimes translated mercy, sometimes loving kindness. In my English Standard Version, steadfast love. It has the sense of a committed love, a love that won't give up, a love that endures no matter what the circumstances, a love that perseveres even though people don't deserve that love. It's a covenant love. Such an understanding will help us to recognize that this song of praise wasn't simply an ancient text that was traditionally used in temple worship. As these people gathered in Jerusalem, having witnessed the laying of the foundation of the temple and praised God for his character, they knew that their experience was a living example of the goodness of God and of his steadfast love. They had sinned defiantly against God and deserved to be rejected and forsaken and abandoned. God had every right to leave them in far-off Babylon and Persia and just let them perish there. But here they were again in Jerusalem, knowing the goodness of God, and having been rescued from their exile, enjoying the smile of the emperor because of the sovereignty of God, being given the financial support of the empire to do what they needed to do in the building of God's kingdom, able to return in safety to the promised land, knowing the help of God in travel and in resettling the land, and now being able to restart worship, beginning with sacrifice, laying the foundation of the temple, which would be the house of God, the visible symbol of the kingdom of God among them. These people were praising God because they had experienced his goodness and they knew it. And they had experienced his steadfast love, a love that they didn't deserve, and yet God was committed to them. Committed to his people right to the end. So their worship was focused upon God, his goodness, and his steadfast love. But then we also see that their worship brought such conflicting responses. The first response we're told about is a great shout, described in these final verses of chapter 3 as a shout of joy or exhilaration. Now, I tried to think about that in terms of the history of the church, and I couldn't come up with an example. So I thought about a sports game. You know, you go to the arena, you're watching your favorite team, and it's a stiff competition. And so you're up in the seats, sort of holding on for dear life, and there's a breakaway, and your team scores. And what happens? There's a shout, everybody jumps to their feet, and there's incredible applause. That's what happened in this service of worship. As the people gathered together and they saw the foundation of the temple laid there, and the priests and the Levites come out, they're blowing their trumpets, they're clashing their cymbals, they're singing this song of praise to God, and there's this shout of joy that goes up from the people. The foundation of the work of building the temple had been laid. The kingdom of God was being restarted among them. And so their voices and their hearts were filled with a wonder that their God was good, committed to them, despite their past sins and failures. I think that they were overwhelmed by it all. And so their most natural response was to shout with joy. And the shout was so loud, we're told, it could be heard at a distance. And in fact, in the next chapter, we're going to learn that that's how the enemies knew that something was going on in Jerusalem, because of this loud shout that had gone up from the people. That's the first response to this service of worship. The second response was exactly the opposite. You think of close to 50,000 people, if they were all there, gathered in Jerusalem, seeing the foundation of the temple being laid. And they're singing and they're praising, and this loud shout goes up. Well, in the midst of all of these people, there was a group who were weeping. The worship is going on, the shout's going up, and there are people, we don't know how many, who were weeping. The writer tells us that they were mostly older people. They're described in verse 12 as the priests and the Levites and heads of families who had seen the first temple. So we don't know how old they were when Nebuchadnezzar came with his armies and took the people of Jerusalem and Judah into exile, but obviously they were old enough to have seen the temple in Jerusalem. A magnificent building, built by Solomon, repaired and restored often by various kings of Judah, huge in size, meant to portray something of the greatness of God, beautiful in its presentation and adornment and the carvings and the gold that was used. Some of these people on this occasion remembered that temple that had been destroyed. And now they're back after the exile. And they stand before this new work and they see the foundation that's been laid, and they're weeping. Their sorrow was one of great disappointment. For as they looked at this foundation, they could only think of the splendor of that first temple, of its grandeur and so forth. This, what they were doing today, on this day, was small and plain by comparison. And so they couldn't help but weep at the thought of what they had lost. We're told that they wept with a very loud voice. It wasn't just a few tears amidst the joyful shouting. This was mournful wailing over great loss. And these two sounds were so blended together that you couldn't tell them apart. Try and imagine that in your mind. This huge group gathered before the foundation of the new temple. They're worshiping. Many are shouting with joy, but so many others are weeping. And you can hardly tell from the sound. Is it joy? Is it weeping? What's going on here? What happened on this occasion was not an isolated incident. We're going to discover that because of the enemies of God's people, the work on the temple would start and stop and start and stop and lay dormant for years and then start up again. It took a long time to complete. And the prophets who ministered during this time often had to confront this very spirit of disappointment. For instance, in the next wave of people to return from exile, remember this was just the first wave. There would be two more waves under Ezra and Nehemiah. Under the second wave, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, little minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament, were men ministering among these people. So we know that they were confronting this spirit of disappointment. Listen to these words from Haggai chapter 2. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Here were people, again, looking on the building as it went up and so disappointed when they remembered what they had known before the exile. And God, through the prophet, comes along and says, listen, your hope and your joy is not in the building, in the size of the building, or the glory of the building. It's the fact that I'm here with you. I'm among you. I'm in your midst. Glory in that. Zechariah, confronting this same spirit, confronted the people with this question. Who has despised the day of small things? You may remember that quote. You may have heard it before. Who has despised the day of small things? It was dealing with this very attitude in Jerusalem, that as they saw the temple being built up, it's like, this is little. This is small. This is insignificant to what we had before. And Zechariah says, listen, this is the work of God. So get busy and give yourselves for the glory of God. What we see happening, this response, this divergent, opposite kind of response to the worship of God when the foundation is laid, it's a reminder to us of the temptation to disappointment that we often face in the building of the kingdom of God. We're involved in a very similar work today. We're building the kingdom of God. We may not be laying the foundation of a literal temple, but we're seeking the building of God's kingdom in this world. And we face this temptation to disappointment that the people in that day did. We're often tempted to look back and think that the good old days were better than what we're experiencing now. That might happen as we read church history. We might go back and consider the days of the Reformation and see men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox thundering from their pulpits in the cities where God had placed them, and people, multitudes being gathered and coming to the glorious truths of Christ and His salvation. And we look at ourselves today and we say, well, not like that, is it? Or we might think of the days of the Puritans, where when that great ejection came in England, there were over 2,000 pastors who got put out of their pulpits because of their determination to stand on the Word of God. Now you take England and you compare it to Ontario. England is a little wee place compared to Ontario. Could you find in Ontario 2,000 pastors who would be willing to be kicked out of their pulpit and give up their salary because they're going to be faithful to the preaching of the Word of God? I don't think so. We might think of the Great Awakening with George Whitefield, or come closer to our time, the days of Spurgeon in London, when they had to put up a building to seat 5,500 people. And even then, you had to have a ticket to get in because not everybody could get in. And we think, oh, for the good old days. Or maybe it's just looking back to the past in the life of a local congregation, to days that we remember with great fondness. And we think, Lord, what happened to those days? And so perhaps our propensity would be to weep along with the people who remembered the former temple and its glory, and be disappointed with what's happening today. What's the remedy? How do we get over this disappointment? How do we get to the point where we, with others, can raise our voices in a shout of joy? It's to get your eyes back on God. It's to get your eyes back on God just like these people had to. And to sing this song, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures toward Israel. That's not just the song for the past. That's not just something that ages of church history in the past were able to sing as God poured out His blessing on them. This is a song that we can sing. Why could we sing such a song? Well, because the Lord has been good to us. And the Lord has given to us the very best gift that anyone could ever ask for. The gift of Jesus Christ. A Savior to take your place, to work effectively in your life, and bring you to God. A God who is so committed to you that no matter how you mess up, He's there ready to help you and encourage you and lift you up out of the miry pit again and again and again and again. A God of goodness, a God of steadfast love. And if you're a Christian, you can take that song and sing. Israel for centuries was singing it. The church for centuries has been singing it. I can sing it because of the gift of God to me. Dear people, the goodness of God has led us to this very point where we are today in building the kingdom of God. May we not give in to the temptation to disappointment. But may we look to our God, may we look to our Christ, and raise our voices with joy to say, "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel, toward us, His people." Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this testimony from Ezra's time. It is indeed an ancient text and an experience that seems strange to us, and yet there's lots here to exhort us and encourage us. Help us especially to keep our eyes fixed on You, to know that whatever our experience, we are experiencing the goodness of God and Your steadfast love. And help us to trust in You and hope in You and rejoice in You. Heavenly Father, continue to do good things to Your people. Help us to recognize it and help us to give You thanks and praise as we gather for worship. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.